Now, would you kindly turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, please? Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 2. We'll read it verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and reading it verse number 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, with much contention, not word as conflict. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But, what a lovely but in this chapter, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom in glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now we trust God will bless that reading of his precious word, and we trust it we might receive some help to bring something that might be of spiritual benefit and blessing to the saints. The main kernel, we've been hearing about barrenness tonight, the main kernel of my address to you tonight will centre around the early verses of this chapter, and I want to bring to you not barrenness but fruitfulness, a very necessary thing in the life and experience of the believer. Now we all know that this is perhaps Paul's first letter, the letter to the Thessalonians, and I often hear the brethren say it's a very elementary epistle. Well, I used to say that as well. But I've come to understand, dear brethren, that there's nothing elementary about the Word of God.
You see, in this very chapter, the chapter before from whence we've read, right at the very beginning of this chapter, this great book, Paul brings before them the doctrine of the truth of election. Now, there's nothing elementary about that, and so I stop saying that this epistle is elementary. If you read through, you'll find facets of the truth of God, and they're not elementary at all. Indeed, they're very, very advanced. We must remember that the way that Paul writes to these Thessalonians was because he was only there for a short time. We'll see in a moment. 3 Sabbath days. It were possible that Paul and his other servants were only 16 days in Thessalonica. That's a short time, isn't it? To communicate the truth of God in all its greatness and fullness to those newborn souls in Christ. And so, what I want to bring before you first of all is some little background to the epistle. Paul, as you remember, how they were spitefully, is the word, entreated at Philippi. They ended up in prison. They ended up in stocks, you remember. And they suffered like the Lord Jesus, as men laid into their backs with the lash. But remember they sang praises and prayed unto God. And indeed there was a wonderful miracle wrought on that occasion. And out came these 2 great servants from the prison. And you remember it says how they left Philippi. And they came by Apollonia. And they came into Thessalonica. And it says in Acts chapter 17, as Paul's custom was, he went into the synagogue and he taught them. It says this, he's reasoning with them from the word of God. Now I want to bring all these things. Some people say, Drew, your ministry's not practical enough. Well, I want to make it practical. And so what I want to say to you tonight is, reason from the word of God. Don't enter into arguments with men about creation and matter and all these things. You know, that's all water under the bridge. Men have been doing that for centuries. Reason with men out of the word of God. That's the book that we use. It says this, opening and alleging. And alleging. Now, there were 3 Sabbath days and there were 3 wonderful addresses. I'm sure of that. Wonderful addresses. Some brethren don't like being given titles to their addresses. Well, I'm a bit like that myself. I like to feel an exercise from the Lord. But you know, there was something lovely and orderly about the ministry of these servants of Christ, especially the great man, Paul. You know, our ministry should be orderly. Well, you might say to someone as you go away tonight, well, his ministry wasn't very orderly tonight. Well, I'll leave you to be the judge of that. But you think of what these men did, going into the synagogue of the Jews and reasoning with them out of the scriptures concerning first the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. How that first of all, Christ must suffer. And then it says, and be risen from the dead. Be risen from the dead. My dear brethren, if there's any gospel in the Acts of the Apostles, it's the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let us preach the resurrection in the gospel. It's an integral part of the story of divine love. Not only the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus, but that glorious resurrection. That's why the gospel was such a triumph in the book of the Acts. Not only speaking of the cross, but speaking of a blessed man out of death, exalted to the right hand of God on high. And so, it says how that Christ must first of all suffer and be risen from the dead. And then the third, I believe these were 3 consecutive Sabbath days. And then it says, the third occasion would be this. Saying, preaching that the Jesus whom Paul preached was indeed the Christ. Here was God's anointed man. Now that was a special message for the Jew. They knew the Jesus of history, but they did not recognize that the Jesus of history, that blessed man that was among them, was Christ. That's why it says in the Acts of the Apostles, God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And so, that's the background to the epistle from the Acts chapter 17. But then we see the result of it. It says this, there were conversions. Thank God for conversions. We'd love to see it every Sunday, wouldn't we? We'd love to see conversions to Christ. And men snatched away as brands from the burning and swept into the kingdom of God's beloved Son to swell the ranks of the redeemed. We'd love to see the gospel being blessed in our day. It must have been a wonderful thing in days gone past when, like Pentecost, and like 150 years ago, thousands were being swept into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. What an experience for the saints to enjoy in a day like that. Well, that was the day that they were living in. And these men came preaching that gospel. And it says some of the Jews believed. Not a lot. Some of the Jews believed. And then it says a great multitude of the devout Greeks. Now, these devout Greeks were proselytes to the Jewish religion. You'll find that all through the Acts of the Apostles. These men, these people were not content with heathenism and all that stood connected with it. And so they came out in relation to the Jewish testimony, in relation to the giving of the law in that sense. That was a testimony that God was rendering before the Lord Jesus came. And so there was a great multitude of the Greeks, the devout Greeks, were converted to Christ. And it says this, and of the chief women, not a few. And so what we find is an assembly was soon established. Just you think of this. Paul had never been there before. And seeing the vision of the man of Macedonia, come over and help us. The remarkable thing, the first conversion was a woman, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Oh, what a vision. And here's the gospel coming west. And not an assembly in Thessalonica. And a few weeks later, an assembly established. And the Spirit of God come down to indwell the believer. And something established in that locality that would be for the pleasure of God. And brought great joy to the heart of these servants of Christ. Now that's what Acts chapter 17 teaches us. Now the thing about this epistle is this, that it was to Gentiles that Paul is writing. You know that there's not one quotation from the Old Testament in the epistle to the Thessalonians, neither of them. That's remarkable, isn't it? That's all under the hand of the Spirit of God. Not one quotation from the Old Testament. That's a most remarkable thing. But what I want to show you too, in thinking of this epistle generally before we come to chapter 2, there's a lovely spirit marks this epistle. You'll notice that Paul doesn't establish his apostleship. Why? Because he doesn't need to. Here are willing hearts. I hope tonight we're willing hearts to receive the word of God. Well, you might say he's been saying some hard things. My dear brethren, I don't want to say hard things. And I want to say things that are consistent with the teaching of the Word of God and leave you to work these things out in your own soul's experience. You notice, in relation to these three servants, the only epistle in the New Testament where three names are mentioned. You'll get Paul and Timothy over and over again. You'll get Paul. Isn't this lovely? Paul and Silvanus. And Timotheus. Well, I want to appeal to the ministering brethren tonight. There's no room for independence in the testimony of God. No room for loners, as they say. They'll say that brother, that servant, he's a loner. No, that's not the character of the Word of God. It's lovely to see how this man, this great man, oh, he's great. People say, you make too much of Paul. Well, he could say, follow me in as much as I follow Christ. He was a great servant of the Lord's. But you see how he embraces his other servants? Not a vestige of envy in this man's soul. Envy among servants? Far be the thought. Here he is, What a lovely spirit marks this man. You'll notice what he does in this epistle. Indeed, what he does in chapter 2. You know, 16 times over, he uses the word we, W-E. We use the word I too much. That's perhaps the problem. Paul could say, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Do we use the I too much, dear brethren? As an old brother used to say about the servants that came, how did he get on? He says he's got too much egotistical perpendicularitis. I was far too much in the equation. A lovely man, this. He says, we. And 6 times over, he says, our. My dear brethren, learn the lessons of these things. You say they're simple. Aye, they're simple lessons, but they're hard to learn. They're hard to learn. But you see the lovely spirit of this man. This great man. He was the true servant. But see how he embraces others in his ministry. That's why this epistle is so sweet. He's brought others to share in the work of God. The work of the assembly and the work of God is a mutual thing. It's not a personal thing. It's a mutual thing. In Psalm 133, where it says, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore, eternal life for Israel in a future day. That's what it's teaching in Psalm 133. He says it's where brethren dwell together in unity. Where they're together in unity. And so, he brings this lovely thought of not of independence, but of interdependence into this beautiful epistle. Now, this epistle is written to comfort the bereaved. That's its main purpose. Written to comfort the bereaved and to remove doubt. You see, they had not been deeply taught in the things of God. And what had happened since Paul had been there, some of the saints had died. And he had taught them in chapter 3 of this epistle, he mentioned in the end of chapter 3 of this epistle, that the Lord Jesus is coming again with all his saints. And he must have wondered, there's my loved one, he's passed away, and he's missed out, he's lost out in the kingdom. He won't share in the joy of that. He's gone by way of death. No, Paul says, before the Lord Jesus comes with his saints, he's coming for his saints. And that's the teaching of chapter 4. And so what you'll find in this epistle, in every chapter of this epistle, is all about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now chapter 1 is the coming of the Lord Jesus in relation to the conversion of the sinner. I just want to quickly read those things to you. The very last verse, you'll notice they're all in the last verses. The very last verse, and to wait for his Son from heaven, to turn to God from idols, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Chapter 2 brings before us the coming of the Lord Jesus in relation to the compensation of the servant. See what he says, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now the brethren get concerned in the epistle to the Thessalonians as to whether it's the rapture or the manifestation. Well, we're not going into that tonight. That's not our subject. We just want to show you what's coming out in the truth of this epistle in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then you'll notice in chapter 3 and the end verse again, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus in relation to the character of the saints, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameably in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4 is easy, isn't it? The last two verses. Then we which are alive and remain, the coming of the Lord Jesus in relation to the comfort of the bereaved. And then the last chapter, because we don't want to spend a lot of time in this, the coming of the Lord Jesus in relation to the complete sanctification of the believer. My dear brethren, I'm more and more convinced as I older grow and read the Word of God, that the gospel that comes to us is a gospel that saves the whole man. Not a gospel that saves his soul and leaves him in the world, but a gospel that saves the whole man. That's why Paul says in verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, you're whole." You'll notice the order. We always get them round the wrong way. We always speak about body, soul and spirit. The Word of God by the Spirit speaks about the spirit, the soul and the body being preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so much for the main outline of it. I want to home in upon this chapter. Now don't get worried, because we'll need to stop in a wee while, so we won't get through all the points that we have in this chapter. Robert McPheat used to say to me, "I enjoyed your word, Robert." He said, "I only got to point 30. He says, "I had 80, but not enough time." And you know, preachers are like that. You always think you've not got enough. And so we'll not get through all these points. But what I want to say to you, I want to show you three areas, three salient features in chapter 2 of this epistle. You can work these things out for yourself. I want to show you, first of all, the courage of the servants. Verse 2. See what it says? It says this. It says, "We were bold in our God, bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God." The gospel of God. You know, I don't know what you think about it, brethren. I think that's a wonderful expression. The gospel, what a dignity. You know, we should never demean the gospel. The gospel of God. You know what that means? That means that we're speaking about a gospel that has its source in the very heart of God. That's what we're speaking. You've been in the gospel here for a few weeks. That gospel found its source in the heart of God. And there's a wonderful dignity about it. And we should adorn the gospel. We should adorn the gospel of God our Saviour, as Peter reminds us, in all things. And so, Paul speaks first of all in this chapter about the courage of the servants, the courage of them that were bold in our God to speak unto you the word of the gospel. But then, in verse 10, what he brings before us is the character of the servants. Well, you might say, is the character of the servants important? Very. Very important. See what he says? "Ye are witnesses, and God also." You know, when you can bring God in as a witness, it must be true. And that's what Paul does often. It's true because he brings God to witness it. It says this, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, and justly, and unblameably, how piously, how righteously, how blamelessly they had behaved themselves amongst them." And so not only were they courageous, and dear brethren, we need courageous servants to speak the truth of God without fear, because that's what these men were doing. Now I'm not suggesting for a moment that we need servants to insult us. It's a very poor thing when a man insults the saints off the platform. We should never lower ourselves to that. But we should be courageous to bring the word of God to them that God has laid upon our heart, without fear or favour. That's where these men were, the courage of these servants. You see, you think of their character as well. Their character. What a character they had. And then not only that, but you think of their care. Now link these three things together: courage, character and care. Look at verse number 7. "But we were gentle." We'll probably not reach this verse, but what a beautiful verse. There's a ministry meeting alone in this verse. It says this, "But we were gentle among you," gentle, mild, "as a nurse, a nursing mother cherisheth her own children." Oh, the care of the apostle. In verse 7, we have what is maternal. Maternal. These instincts were in Paul. You know, we're hearing about Samuel tonight. These instincts were in Samuel as well. Why was that? Because he came so greatly under the influence of his mother. And he had these maternal instincts. And maternal instincts always care for their offspring. That motherly feature that was in Paul and these servants, what great care. Ah, but more than that, you see, he cherishes
But he says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father. And so you have the mother and the father in Paul in the Thessalonians. What would the father do? He would discipline. My dear brethren, discipline is the result of love. That's what the word of God teaches in the Hebrew epistle. That when the father disciplines his child, it's out of a great longing love for him. That's what Paul is speaking about here. A longing love that they might walk in paths that are pleasing to God. And so we have this great care of this crowd of servants, these three lovely servants of Christ. But we're not getting down to chapter verse 1 yet. But I want to show you another thing. I want to show you here their great love for these Thessalonians. You see, if we don't love the saints, we should never attempt to serve them. It's all worthless. You see, service, out the love of Christ, Paul says, constrains me. It's out of love for the saints that we should serve them. That we should stand here to minister to them with a great longing in our soul that they might make progress in divine things. That's the longing of the servant. I want to show you for a moment the great love of these servants for these Thessalonian believers. Look at verse number 7, we mentioned it. Verse 7 and verse 8 bring before us the love of the apostles for these believers. In verse number 9, it brings before us the labour. See what he says? For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail. Labour. You see, you labour for those that you love. And then we come to verse number 10, and it's not now love and labour, but it's life. It's the life of these men. He says, ye are witnesses of the life that they witnessed. In these three men that came as servants to Thessalonica, their life. And then you think of verse number 11, it's their language. Their language. You see, it's not what we say, it's how we say it that counts, isn't it? We speak unkindly. Now, we must be honest, we do. And it's the edge that's in our voice. Come unto me, think of Christ, all ye that labour. What an appeal. Come unto me. No edge in Christ's voice. And so the language, he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted you and charged every one of you that brought words of longing ministry to these believers. And in verse 12 says this, that ye should walk worthy of the Lord. The longing of these servants for these believers. We want to go back to verse number 1. We'll get down to our subject. Perhaps we won't get very far, but we trust these things that we've been saying might be of encouragement to the believer. Now, I've divided this chapter up. It just appealed to me in this way. I was asked to take a Bible reading many, many years ago, perhaps 3 years ago, and it never materialised. But you know, I'd worked on this passage and never ever spoken in it at all, ever. And yet, it was laid upon my heart tonight for the saints at Kilmarnock. Isn't that a remarkable thing? I'd never looked at it again, but I'd worked on it and worked through the passage to see what we could bring out that would be a benefit to the saints. Now, we've been hearing about barrenness. I want to speak tonight for a moment about fruitfulness. See what it says in verse number 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, it was not empty. I want to speak first of all about a fruitful ministry. And then what we read in verse 2 about bold in our God. These are fearless witnesses. And then verses 3 to 6 bring before us faithful ministers. Oh, they were faithful. Verses 7 and 8 bring before us feeling carers. You see, it wasn't a care without feeling, as far as Paul was concerned. Verse 10 brings before us favourable conduct. Verses 11 to 12 bring before us fatherly concern. And then we have, in verses 13 and 14, faithful followers. Verses 15 and 16 are fierce foes. The fierce foes that set against the servants of Christ. In verses 17 and 18, we have fondest desire. And this lovely one at the end, the last verse of the chapter, the last two verses, verses 19 and 20, future glory. Now don't get worried. Won't deal with all these tonight.
We'll speak a little about the first part of this chapter. See what it says. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. Now I believe this means this. The manner in which these men came, and their conduct, and how they preached the gospel. You might say it was the preaching that was important. I want to suggest tonight, dear brethren, it's more than the preaching that's important. Oh, I know it's the word of God. I never forget, impressions are made on people's souls by the manner of a man and the way that he speaks. I want to suggest to you tonight, in the light of the first chapter, of the profound effect that the gospel and these men had upon these men of Thessalonica. Men and women, brothers and sisters converted to Christ. They had a profound effect upon these dear people. Why was that? I'll tell you why. Go back to verse 5 of chapter 1. And there's the answer to it. See what Paul says? For our gospel, came not unto you in word only, but also in power. It didn't come in word only. Is that what's wrong? Does our gospel come in word only? Is that the danger? It's all word. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight, I've looked at this a lot. You see, the expression, our gospel, is not the gospel of Paul's lip, but the gospel of Paul's life. Now, I can prove that to you. From 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid in them that are lost. Just a little before that, you know what he says? But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When Paul uses our gospel, he's speaking about the gospel of his life. When he speaks about my gospel, he's speaking about the gospel that came to him by divine revelation. That's why he says our gospel, and that's why he says my gospel. See what he says in verse 5. He says our gospel came not to you in word only. We were not only preachers. There's a lot of us, and I can only speak of myself, and I can't speak of you. I don't know where you are in your soul. But we preach the word, don't we? But you see, he says our gospel came not unto you in word only. What, in power? Well, you see, that would be the Holy Spirit. No, he mentions the Holy Spirit after this. This is moral power. What Paul is saying here is this, that this gospel that he brought to Thessalonica came with moral power. They really were exponents of what they taught. These men were living the thing out. Is that not what Galatians chapter 1 reminds us of in Paul? And so he's the moral exponent of what he's teaching. He says, our gospel came not only in word, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Oh, they were confident of that word. This was the gospel of God. And so you see the result it produced. You'll notice what it says. He says this, our entrance in unto you, that it was not empty. The word is, it wasn't in vain. What are you saying, Paul? He's saying it was fruitful. Fruitful. I want to speak just for a moment or two on the thought of fruitfulness. Now, this is fruitfulness in service. And I think, brethren, we're far too taken up with fruitfulness in service. I want to tell you tonight that fruitfulness stands connected in the real sense with an inward work of the soul, in the soul, that produces Christ in me. That's what fruitfulness is. Every branch in me, every branch in you, remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus? Every branch in me that beareth fruit, what does the Lord do? I know it's the word cleanse, but it's got to do with the idea of pruning. In that section of the word of God, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. What is the Lord, what is the Father doing? He's cutting away the dead wood. My dear brethren, there's a lot of dead wood about us. That's why we're not fruitful. There's a lot of dead wood about us that needs to be cut away. And all that belongs to the first man's all dead wood. You've got to abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. And bring forth fruit for God. I think, you see, the old brethren used to tell us that God has more to do in us than through us. I think we've forgotten that. You see, what I think is this, that these men were the moral exponents of the gospel. The thing had been wrought inwardly in their soul, and it worked out in moral results among men. And that's the way it will always be. And that's the only way that it can be. But I want to show you a principle that goes right through the Word of God, and it's stated right in this very chapter that we're reading, that fruitfulness always stands connected with suffering. You want to be fruitful? You'll need to suffer. It always stands connected with suffering, no matter where you look. I've been quoting to you John chapter 15, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. You know, you feel the keen edge of the knife, don't you? We should feel the keen edge of God's word in our soul, taking away, purging away the dead wood that we might bear fruit for God. I want to bring you an illustration. You think of Job. You think of Job. What a suffering he went through. What was it all to do? To cut away the dead wood. His knowledge of God was second hand. Until you come to chapter 42, it says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. It says, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Brethren, second-hand knowledge in the things of God is no good at all. You've got to experience it in your own life and in your own soul. A real communion and fellowship with God. To feel that the work of the Father in your own soul. And Job was made to feel it. You know what the whole book of Job is about? The whole of the book of Job is all about the discipline of God, that God might bring Job to that great point where he said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Dear brethren, each one of us, me especially, we're needing to arrive at that. We abhor ourselves, and repent in dust and ashes. To bear fruit for God involves suffering. Now, how do I know that? I go back to Genesis chapter 49. What a beautiful man Joseph is. It says this, Joseph was a fruitful bough by a well. Now he's a branch. He's not the tree. He's not the vine. He's a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Now there are a lot of principles in that. A lot of lovely divine principles. You see, that fruit that Joseph bore, whether it was in the pit, or the prison, or in the palace, was for the heart of God. My dear brethren, we should be concerned about bearing fruit for God. You see, that's the holy priesthood character. A fruitful bough. But you'll notice what he says. He says, by a well. You see, we've got to lay hold upon the Spirit of God. I fear as brethren these days, we're letting this great principle go. We're not laying hold upon the Spirit of God because of all that's happened in Christendom. What a mighty friend, what a wonderful friend, what a wonderful power is the Spirit of God. A fruitful bough by a well. It's no mistake in John chapter 4. Of course it's no mistake. When the Lord Jesus came to the well at Sychar, it says this. It says, it speaks about, now this is near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave unto Joseph his son. Because this was a man that was living in the power of the Spirit. And his branches went over the wall. There was first of all fruit Godward. And then there were those branches going out, and that's royal priesthood. We can never be a blessing to men until first of all we minister to the heart of our God. And so this fruitful branch went over the well. Did he suffer? Of course he suffered. But what about the archers? They sorely grieved them. They hated him. They shot at him. But you'll notice what it says, but his bow abode in strength. He was an archer as well. Where was his opposition coming from? From his own brethren. Now, dear brethren, there's not a lot of opposition to the saints outside these days, is there? But sometimes there's a lot of opposition inside. And that was Joseph's opposition. But there's a lovely thing said about him. But the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. You know what God did? It was John Gillespie that taught me this. It's not my own. He says, God put his hands. As Joseph took the bow, God put his hands on the top of Joseph's hands to strengthen them. What a lovely thing. He's a fruitful bough by a well whose branches went over the wall. My dear brethren, you know what's wrong with us? Now, I shouldn't perhaps say that. You know what's wrong with me? We've got far too many leaves about us and no fruit. If I went back to chapter 11 of the book of Mark, you remember when the Lord Jesus came out of Bethany and it says he was hungry. My dear brethren, I want to spiritualise this. I believe that Christ is hungry, speaking reverently, for fruit among his people. He's hungry for it, he desires it. It's the longing of his heart that something might be produced in my soul. See, that's fruit. Travelling again, Paul said to the Galatians, until Christ be formed in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians. Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, Ephesians 3. That's what God's after. You see, that's when the fruit in the gospel will come, when the fruit for God, and then the branches will go over the wall. There's far too many leaves about us. The Lord Jesus was hungry. It says, and he saw the fig tree afar off. That's a picture of the nation of Israel. And they were far off. Oh, they were far off. You know, I stopped speaking about Israel's failure. And I'll tell you why. Because they never had the Spirit. And you know, I feel that I'm as big a failure as ever Israel was. You see, we've got to come to that in our soul. I'm as big a failure. You think of all the advantages that we've had. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. The testimony of God given to us. It was all leaves. You remember it was leaves at the beginning. What were the leaves that Adam and Eve sowed together? They were fig leaves. Fig leaves. The leaves of self-sufficiency. The leaves of self-sufficiency. That's where the world is tonight. That's where men in the world are. That's why they're not saved. They've sowed together the leaves of self-sufficiency. And the Lord Jesus came and he was looking for fruit, no doubt. It says, what did he find? He says he found nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Now the fruit should have been there, because in the fig, the fruit comes before the leaf. And then the leaf comes. And the Spirit of God says, it was not the time for the figs. So the fruit in its early form was there, and there was nothing. And there was nothing for God in Israel when Christ came. You know the only time there'll be something for God in Israel? Ezekiel chapter 47, when there's a mighty work of the Spirit of God, among them. And they're born anew, and they'll bring forth fruit for God in that wonderful day, that great day. But you know, there's a lot of leaves about us as well, isn't there? And you know what the leaves are that you could speak of in Mark chapter 13? The leaves of self-elevation. Because you remember the Lord says, have faith in God. You would say to, you'll notice the accuracy of the word of God. You would say to this mountain. You see, we're always concerned about others, aren't we? We're always saying, well, that brother and that sister. No, no, the Lord Jesus says, if you would say to this mountain, what is the mountain? The mountain is the mountain of self-elevation. Be rooted up and cast into the midst of the sea. And it would be done. And then he teaches us in these are beautiful chapters. He teaches us in Luke chapter 17. Not the mountain of elevation. Not the leaves of the mountain of elevation. But he teaches another lesson in that chapter. You remember how the Lord Jesus speaks to them there. He says, if your faith is a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this sycamine tree. There it is again, you see. This sycamine tree. My dear brethren, don't be too concerned about others when it comes to an exercise like this. You want to bear fruit for God and bring forth that little bit of the pleasure of Christ's heart. Be concerned about this sycamine tree. The sycamine tree was remarkable for its foliage. It's a wonderful study in the Word of God, the sycamine, which is really the sycamore tree. You remember Amos? A gather of sycamore fruits? Say to the sycamine tree, be thou rooted up. You remember in Mark chapter 11 that the tree withered from the root up. And you would say to this sycamine tree, be thou rooted up. A lot of leaves about us, dear brethren, but Christ looking for fruit. Here it is in the life of these great servants of Christ as they come into Thessalonica. And it was born out of suffering. Born out of suffering. Perhaps that's why we're not getting fruit. We're not prepared to suffer. Those that live godly in Christ, Paul tells us, shall suffer persecution. You know what the Lord Jesus says? He says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. You know, you can hardly see a grain of mustard seed. It's so small. You know, what the Lord is teaching there is if you've got faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you'll resolve every difficulty with your brother. Because you remember what it says there. If thy brother trespass against thee, and then he comes and he says, I repent, and you forgive him. And he does it 7 times in a day. No wonder the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. I tell you, if a brother sins against you 7 times a day, and he says, I repent, it takes a lot of faith. But you see what the Lord Jesus is saying? It doesn't take a lot of faith at all. He says, it just takes a minute little bit of faith. As a grain of mustard seed, you would say to the sycamine tree. That would be the resolution of all the difficulties and meetings, dear brethren. If we had the leaves of self-elevation, or the leaves of chapter 17 of self-importance, these are things that are deadly to the work of God in our soul. We trust tonight that these few scattered remarks might exercise our hearts, that we might have a greater desire to bear fruit in our life for God. And I'm sure if that takes place in our soul, I'm sure the branches of Joseph indeed will go over the wall.